Well, it's hard for me to believe, but December's here already. The holiday season is upon us. Oh no, I said holiday. Is that word still culturally appropriate? I know Christmas has gone through the ringer. I don't know. We better be careful with that one. But we're probably safe until our culture catches up and realizes that saying holy days isn't much better. But till then, we'll be all right, I guess. Now, thinking about that, you look at that scenario where you have these people, as believers, we can look at it and see the irony in this, that here they're trying to preserve this experience, but in the process, they lose the whole point. They lose the meaning, the significance, the whole purpose for this experience that they were trying to preserve, and the irony there. As we look at Matthew 16 today, we're going to see that all believers face by analogy, a similar kind of pitfall that they must look out for, and we will be getting there in a moment. But unfortunately, I do have a rabbit trail, and thought about a lot, and I'm like, well, we better just get the rabbit trail done with at the beginning, and then we can, you know, go full speed ahead once we get into Matthew 16. You can see in our title here, How to Save a Life. I was questioning when I came in whether we're going to have the Frey album playing, but we won't have that if anyone is privy to what that is. But we won't have that, but you do see we have the word save in there, and we went over a few things in June, this past June, relating to the diversity of how that term can be used. So we're just going to do a really, really quick review of the diversity of how that and what that word entails throughout Scripture, because we get set in stone culturally of how we use it, and we just need to remember that just because we tend to always use it in one narrow sense, Scripture has a spectrum upon which it uses a term. So that's where we're going with this quick rabbit trail here. So we have our term, the verb sozo, to save, and also the noun soteria, just the noun form of that. So we're going to look at a couple passages that don't fit our traditional use of that term to kind of loosen us up a little bit with that regard. So we look here at Matthew 8:25. We have disciples out on a ship in one of the great storms, and they come to Jesus and they wake him up and they saying, Lord, save us. We are about to die. So there, we're not talking about eternal salvation, but they need physical deliverance from the storm. Another passage, just a chapter later, we have the instance with the woman who had the hemorrhaging medical problem she'd been suffering for quite some time from this. And here in Matthew 9:21, she says, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be saved. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has saved you. And the woman was saved from that hour. So here, sozo being used in the sense of healing. So a little bit more diversity there. And then Matthew 27:49. Now we have Jesus up on the cross. And others are pointing to him and saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. So here, Jesus is even in need of deliverance here. So even yet another example here. And this one, have to add in just for fun, just to kind of give you something to look at for the week. 1 Timothy 2:15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Whew, I'm sure that's always included in your evangelistic efforts. Now, believe, and then, oh, guys, you're in trouble. Sorry. I better not talk about it. So, just to point out that we do have a spectrum of how this word can be used, and start to loosen our thinking up on when we come to passages, to ask questions, to say, what's the context talking about? How is it being used here? So if we were to categorize just the what we would call spiritual uses of salvation, of soteria or sozo, we could put them in a past, present, and future categories. And so the past, we would be talking about things like justification, being declared righteous by faith before God. You see that in Romans 3 and 4. Being delivered from the power, the penalty of sin. which is accomplished by Christ's death in our place, and deliverance from hell, and the reception of eternal life received by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's all involving past aspects of deliverance. And then present, we think of the term sanctification, setting apart, which includes the notion of not just being delivered from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, or sin's tyrannical rule, as it's talked about in Romans 5 and 6. And also the notion of discipleship, the lifelong process of following Christ, and deliverance unto a meaningful life. Living to give God glory is that which gives our lives significance. Sanctification delivers us from an insignificant, meaningless life. And then the future aspects. We have glorification, deliverance from the very presence of sin. So that is something that is still yet to come, as is the resurrection body, that will be raised incorruptible. Something to look forward to, because I know I've been sick for the last couple of weeks, and I'm like, ooh, that's starting to sound pretty good right about now. And conformity to Christ, 1 John writes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, that's kind of the first part of our rabbit trail here. We need to just kind of finish it up, and that we have a kind of a double whammy today in today's passage, but I know you guys can handle it. Special group of people here that I know are digging into the Word, and you'll be able to handle it. But we not only have the term sozo to work with, but we have a Greek idiom to deal with. And so first we're going to think about, well, what are idioms in English? Means one zone, something in your own language that is a phrase that kind of takes on its own meaning. And if you were a foreigner trying to learn it, it would be like, where are you getting that? Because they're putting together each word and you're like, I'm not getting the picture here. So we're going to look at a couple English idioms just to realize that this is very normal English, and this is also very normal in Greek, and to kind of get us used to that. So what is he up to? Kind of a mischief thing, but if you're a foreign speaker and you're trying to learn English, and you look at each of these words and you say, okay, I'm going to go look up the word up in the dictionary. You get the definition down, you memorize it, then you go look up the word to, the preposition, you get all the uses down, and you still, there's not going to be any hope for you to figure that out. So realizing it's a package deal, the whole phrase has one semantic package, one package of meaning. How about up the creek? Same kind of thing. And then off the deep end. So that one would throw them too. And then the last one, get off my back. That one, if I think, maybe I'm just a little bit distorted in this way, but I'd probably, if I was hearing that and I didn't know English, I'd be like, there must be an evil monkey that has attacked this person, and that's just the only possible thing. Anyway, just to note that we don't deal with these idioms word for word. We deal with them as a package. And so when we look at our idiom that we're coming to here in Greek, which will be to save a life, which in Greek is sosai tein soukain, and back in that day that was known as an idiom. It was something that someone resonate in their mind. They wouldn't go and look up each word to get a definition or put the pieces together. It was a package idea thought. So this was used before the writing of the New Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, which is the common language of the day, and that became known as the Septuagint, or the LXX, as its Roman numeral abbreviation. And it's used 11 times there. In each of these occurrences, it has the notion of preserving one's physical life. And here's the more important part when we put in the back of your mind here, for once we get to our passage in Matthew 16, never does it refer to eternal salvation. So something very interesting to keep in mind. But just so you don't think I'm pulling your leg, included a good portion of these 11 usages just to skim through real quick so you can see what I am talking about. So Genesis 19:17, we have here the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. And reads, "And as they brought them out, one said," one of the angels said, "escape for your life. Sosai tains hukain," the idiom here. "Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Another one, Genesis 32:30. Here, Jacob involved in this picture. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel," that is, face of God, "saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet, Sosai tains hukain, my life has been delivered." Once again, 1 Samuel 19:11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life, Sosai tains hukain, tonight, tomorrow, you're going to be killed." So here, once again, talking about one's physical life, not eternal separation or anything involving that. And then finally, an example early on in the New Testament, we have the same phrase used here in Mark 3:4. Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" So you see Jesus using it here early on in Mark, and it's very clearly relating. We're talking about physical life and not anything involving eternal separation or anything like that. So, I think now that we got those two rabbits, hopefully we shot them and we'll make some stew out of them, but hopefully we'll be done with that and just kind of keep all that in mind once we get to Matthew 16. But we're going to ease in there, and I want to give you just real quickly the background for Matthew 16, the verses that we'll be looking at. Starting at Matthew 16, 13 through 17, when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So we need to note, we're going to be following the train of thought here, but we're first starting out with Peter's confession. This is about as clear as it gets that Peter's saying, "I believe you're the Christ." And if we looked in the Gospel of John, that's the exact phrasing John uses to say, "If you believe this, then you have eternal life." So we're just to note, we're talking about a believer here, with reference to Peter and the disciples here, that the response that follows from Jesus when we get there should be taken in light of that we're the audience is a group of believers. And the verses that follow just after that, he probably remember, goes on and talks a little bit about the coming church age. And then just shortly after that, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, No, 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 no. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Whew. So that wouldn't be your... Here you look at Peter, he has well intentions. He's trying to say, "No, I don't want this bad stuff to happen to you." And then he calls it Satan. It's like that was a raw deal. He was just trying to help. But why would Jesus respond, "Get behind me, Satan"? Well, if we remember back in his temptation in the desert, Satan had offered him the kingdom. He offered him at all a path without the cross, without suffering. And that was not the Father's will for him, so he denied it. So you can see where that mindset, he aligns it with Satan. Now, we need to note here, because this is, I think, very, very important as we look at the following verses, This idea here that he is not setting his mind on the things of God, but the things of man, and the huge difference between the two, and how this theme definitely helps us understand the following verses. So just to note some of the huge differences, just about any category you pick of the difference between what the world would naturally say and what Scripture would say, what God has to say on the matter. So the world's going to say, how do you get to heaven? Well, good works get one to heaven. That's what you're going to get from them. Scripture says, no, by grace through faith, not of works. World's going to say, people are born basically good. You know, maybe they have some environmental problems or some heredity things, but they're pretty good people if they're born that way. Scripture says all inherit sin nature. It's just the opposite. World's going to say, I'm free when I do what I want. Let me be. Scripture shows us that, well, when you're in that state doing what you want, you're in bondage. You're slaves to sin. That's the reality of it. Man's viewpoint, top dog wins mentality. What scriptures? The first shall be last, the servant attitude. So it can't be any clearer that God's thoughts and man's thoughts do not always align. And here Jesus is saying you need to be thinking along the thoughts of God and not how men would commonly think. So now we begin in our passage here. Chapter 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, so this is just directly after what we just read, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So this first phrase, let him deny himself. If a believer is going to be a disciple of Christ, he must say no to his own natural desires, that which he would normally want to do. And in contrast, he must do that and submit to that which God would have him do. This is further exemplified in the next phrase of him needing to take up his cross. You guys are probably all familiar back in that day, that was just a common form of capital punishment. So that means you're going to die. That's a dying to yourself idea here. So and also, you have to remember, what is Jesus just talking about that got this started with Peter's rebuke? He's saying, I'm going to go suffer and I'm going to go die on the cross. And now we have mentioning here of taking up the cross. Well, here's the flow of thought. If you're going to be following Jesus, going to be a disciple of him and do as he does, then you too need to pick up your cross. And so this is something that Peter needs to hear as well as everyone else. Now, the thing we need to note about this, especially when looking at the term follow me, this isn't a, there's just no room for spectators in this act of following. We can think of analogy of, let's say you go out to find, you want to learn more about caves, and you would go out and say, well, here's the top guru, it's the spelunker of all spelunkers, or however you say it. and you say, I want to follow you. I'm going to follow you in this. And you go out and you find the cave, and he's already started in down the way there, and you just stay out at the front entrance, and then he says, what are you doing? It's like, oh, I'm following you. It's like, no, you're not. I'm going in. What are you doing? And you're like, well, I'm not going in there. I'll get my clothes dirty for sure, and I don't know what's down there. It's probably going to be difficult. There's no way. And we'd say that's pretty ridiculous. You're not following in any regard that guy going into the cave. And unfortunately, hopefully we've been clear that we are talking about something here that is for believers. We noted the past aspects of salvation involving justification, being declared righteous before God by faith. And Romans makes that very, very clear that works have nothing to do with it whatsoever. As far as the East is from the West kind of idea, nothing to do with it. But here we see, well, very clearly is saying that your actions have everything to do with whether you're complying here. And unfortunately, many have confused the two. They've confused something that's for believers with something that they thought was an invitation to eternal salvation. And so they confuse a free gift with something that's for believers that they need to be complying with and working on and doing. And there is no harmonization of the two. You can't mix the two. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, kind of, so to speak. So I'm being a little very specific with this analogy because what has happened, evangelicals who still want to hold to there being a free gift, but have confounded and confused these two different topics, have in essence cheapened and watered down the call to discipleship because they're trying to harmonize the two and mesh them together, but they're just not the same thing. So I'm trying to be very clear with that to know that the free gift is very much free, nothing to do with works, but this is for believers, and this is not about intentions. This requires action. And just as that wouldn't be for the weak of heart, following Jesus is not for the weak of heart. Continuing on to verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the person who wants to save his life is the person who does not want to deny himself, to pick up his cross daily and follow Christ. He wants to save, that is, preserve, deliver his life from these hardships. Jesus is announcing a profound principle of life here. The one who seeks to avoid the hardships which God's will may entail will lose his life. That is, he will lose the true significance, the meaning, the purpose of his life. So we see here our idiom that we got built up for on our rabbit trail, the sosai tainsu kain, to save a life. And so don't throw all that out the window. So we have the notion of, in this first clause, of someone wanting to preserve themselves, preserve their physical life from the hardships of following Christ, which in the disciples and the early believers, and then still today in many parts of the world, that could very well entail martyrdom. You very well could, you know, lose your physical life. So that's what we have here in this first clause. But then it's expanded as we go on further, because Jesus is not saying, okay, everyone who tries to avoid persecution will die, and everyone who dies from persecution for his sake will physically live. That's not what he's saying. What we have here is him, another example of his use of metaphor of teaching from the tangible, the physical, to the spiritual, to show the true meaning behind that which is under discussion. So, to those who give themselves up to Christ, they will find the true meaning and final significance of one's life. The motif of choosing life is found all throughout the Old Testament. Choosing to do God's things, choosing to do God's do things God's way, is what allows a believer to truly live. That's how it was in the Old Testament, how it is today. And you look back then, okay, those were statements written to people that were alive, so it wasn't telling them, oh, you can physically be alive now. It's pointing to a higher quality of life that God wants for them. Jesus calls us in John 10:10 the abundant life. So Christ is once again reminding us of the true purpose, significance behind the subject matter at hand. We mentioned earlier one of Jesus' responses to the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. Remember how he points them back to the true purpose or significance of the Sabbath when he tells them, hey guys, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Another example of him showing them the true meaning, purpose behind the topic. So when we mentioned at the beginning the modern secularist who seeks to preserve their politically correct holiday season by extracting Christ out of it everywhere they can, they later will realize that you know what? They lost the true point, the purpose, significance, of what they were trying to preserve there. So too with the believer who tries to preserve themselves from hardships of following Christ, they lose the true meaning and significance of their life that they were trying to preserve. Now, we can consider Christ's example in this, remembering what he was talking about of how he was going to suffer and die on the cross. Let's just imagine for a moment that Christ did not deny himself and he did not pick up his cross. What if he did not submit to the Father's will and he did what any normal person would have probably done and said, hey, there's a lot of suffering down that route and definitely don't want to go that whole cross scenario. I'm going this way. If there's a different way to do this, I'm going that way. Well, the obvious first thing we say is, well, we'd all be dead in our sins and without hope and up the creek, to use our idiom from before, and that would be very true. And then on a different level, in retrospect, we'd look back and we'd say, you know what? If he had done that, we would have said, Christ wasted his life. He did not fulfill his purpose, the significance, the meaning behind his life. Yes, he could have preserved his life from suffering, even from death on a cross. He could have called in the angels. But he would have lost the meaning, the purpose, the significance of his very life in doing so. As believers who are called to follow Christ, the very same thing holds true for us. Verse 26, for now he's explaining what he's just said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? The Greek term here for forfeit is eimao, which relates the idea of suffering damage or loss in the sense of one might think of suffering damage or loss financially or maybe after a hurricane. Paul, it's not used very often in the New Testament, Paul actually uses it in the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 3 when he's talking about believers and the topic of rewards, believers appearing at the Bema Seat of Christ. So, the believers there at the Bema Seat of Christ are being judged. They're not being judged to see where they're going to end up for eternity, because that was decided the moment they first believed. Rather, their topic of concern is whether their lives, their works, warranted reward. It is said in that passage that some of the believers, they essentially just squandered their lives, and their works were not worthy of reward, so they were burned up. And those believers suffered loss. Zeme'a'o is what's used there. Suffered loss. So, in other words, in that passage, we know they're believers, so nothing can change their eternal destination. But they did certainly squander their life on this earth, and they show up in heaven smelling like burnt toast by the time they go through that evaluation. And that's why Paul used the term that they legitimately did suffer loss for all that which they could have been rewarded for. God has all these good works that he desires us to walk in, but if we don't do it, then we're suffering loss there. So this is our same term here for profit in this verse. Now, this question that's being presented here refers back to the one who seeks to save his life. This person seeks not to deny himself or to say no to his earthly desires. Quite the opposite. He seeks to gain all of his desires, which the world has to offer. The money, the power, the prestige. So Jesus is saying, suppose you do get all that you want from this world. What will it profit a man who gets all the desires out of this life, yet in so doing forfeits the true meaning, significance, the purpose of his very life? This rhetorical question has a very obvious, a very negative answer. It profits him nothing. Verse 26, second question. Or what shall a man give in return for his life? J- Jesus doesn't he doesn't play nerf ball. He plays hardball here, and these are some pretty deep, penetrating questions. We ask ourselves, what would you give in return for your life's purpose? And in our strong moments, we're going to be like Peter and readily respond, oh, I wouldn't give anything. And that's the correct response for sure. Don't want to be negative against that response. But then when we reflect on our actions, what would our actions, how we live our life, what would that relate in terms of what we would be willing to give in return for our life's purpose and meaning? Then it's a little bit more stinging in terms of we look back, what are we in this moment? What have we been? What maybe do we intend to do in the future to give in return for our meaning and our purpose? So, what is our title? So we better fulfill our my part of the bargain and give us some steps here on how to save a life, huh? Well, we're going to start with man's way to save a life. And some of these are going to be fairly harsh, but I'm only bold enough to put them up there because I know I failed in each one of these ways. So keep that in mind, and I'm not trying to pick on you particularly. It's more of an indictment against me. First step to save a life, man's way. Always do what you want. If you imagine, you've probably seen a dog sniffing out a new territory before. It's just like, oh, there's a smell there. Nope. So, you know, if you something comes up, you want to do something different, go do it. You know, do whatever you want, wherever that floats you. That's all good. Step two, seek out the American dream. Do whatever you must to get all that which you desire. The house, the job, the car, the family, the entertainment, the social status, the power, the money, the feeling of self-worth. Go after it all. Step three. Do whatever it takes to live out the good life. Avoid suffering or hardships at all costs. So you need a note, key phrase here is do whatever it takes. If you need to lie, cheat, steal in order to maintain your desired life, then by all means, go for it. Step four. Make convenience and entertainment your MO, your mode of operation. Well, that's going to be pretty simple in our American culture, so we probably don't have to worry about that one. Step five. Only live out the Christian life when it is socially beneficial. Do whatever you must to fit in. So be a part of the crowd. Conform to the thinking and lifestyle of the world around you. Step six. Oh, and seven. Abstain from committing yourself to serving God. Parentheses, you got to be, note the fine print here, it's liable to get in the way of what you want to do. So it might seem like a good idea at the moment, but you know better. Step seven, do not study God's word. It may make you uncomfortable. And our last step eight here is kind of the overarching mentality that you have to keep in mind for each of these steps. That you need to live as if this life is all there is or all there ever will be. Something you need to keep in mind if you want to save a life the way the world would have you do it. Now, how to really save a life? While the world would have you always do what you want, we're told to deny yourself, to submit to that which God would have you to do. While the world would tell you to seek out the American dream, we're told to seek out obedience to the Great Commission. And the parallel account of this teaching in Mark, where it says, for whoever loses his life for my sake, Christ, it also includes there, for my sake and the sake of the gospel. So relaying the idea here that commitment to the gospel. Step three, while the world would have you do whatever it takes to live out the good life and avoid hardships at any cost, we should, as believers, follow James' teaching, consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. While the world would have you make convenience and entertainment your mode of operation, we need to make service and humility our modus operandi. While the world would tell you, oh, just live out this Christian life when it's going to benefit you. No, God says live out the Christian life at all times, regardless of the possible and sometimes pretty well probable outcomes that may be seemingly negative. Well, step six for man was abstaining from committing yourself to God because it might get in the way of what you want to do. Here, service to God is priority one. Man, step seven was don't study God's word because it might make you uncomfortable. Scripture says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the word of God. And then the overarching philosophy for man's way of saving a life is live as if this life is all there is. So any hardship or anything along those lines, you better avoid it because this is all we have. Believers, we know better. This life is only the precursor to the one that is to come. And in light of that, that's exactly where Jesus has taken us in the next verse as we end here. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each man according to what he has done. So the question is, what have you done? What are you doing? Will you be excited and be of great joy at his appearing because you know that you've represented him well? Or, upon reflection, will you realize that you will be ashamed at his coming? Two roads to go down, and there's only one real way to preserve the true meaning of your life, and it is to do that which God would have you do, not that which might make sense from the world's perspective or just what you naturally want to do.